Exploring the Word is brought to you by Reclaiming America for Christ and the Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond, Oklahoma.
We welcome you to the radio ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We invite you to join with us for today's Exploring the Word. Here's Pastor Paul Blair.
This is Pastor Paul Blair. Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word. It's our privilege to continue our series on God's providential hand in America. Today is session 7, and we'll be dealing with the United States Constitution. Today's series will actually be a two-part series. Today will be part A, and then tomorrow will be part B. By 1787, America had been a separate and distinct nation among the nations of the earth for 11 years. They had declared their independence on July the 4th, 1776, and then had to earn what they laid claim to in fighting a war to separate finally from Great Britain, and eventually won that war. And all that time, America functioned under a document called the Articles of Confederation, which was a very loose document uniting the 13 separate and distinct colonies. Unfortunately, some of the details in that document weren't thorough enough for the country to operate efficiently. And members of the 13 colonies determined that they needed to gather together once again in order to improve that current operating document. But rather than improving it, they wound up changing it and giving us the United States Constitution. It's an incredible document. Daniel Webster marveled at it, looking back, saying that one time in 6,000 years had such a document to govern men been put together, and warned that we should never run the risk of allowing it to fade away, because what is the likelihood of it happening again if it had only happened once in 6,000 years? Well, truly, it is a miraculous document. Unfortunately, the anti-Christian segment of America tries to put forth the idea that the Constitution was purely a ungodly document. In fact, there are even books written entitled such ridiculous statements as The Godless Constitution. Well, I think that you'll enjoy today's study as we get into today and also next time a very thorough look at the Constitution, what it was there for, what all it accomplished, and also just how much Bible is truly inculcated in the United States Constitution. Well, I hope that you'll enjoy this message today. Again, part 7 of God's Providential Hand in America, the U.S. Constitution. Tonight we'll be continuing our series on God's Providential Hand in America. Tonight we'll be talking about our God-blessed Constitution. The colonies had declared their independence from Great Britain in July of 1776, and the Continental Congress continued to act in decisions of governing regarding the colonies. November of 1777, the first instrument of government was completed and presented for ratification by the states. This instrument was called the Articles of Confederation. They immediately became the de facto rule of law for America and were finally ratified in March of 1781. The Continental Congress, afraid of creating too strong a central government, consequently, the Articles of Confederation produced a confederation of 13 individual sovereign states with little more than a central advisory committee of the states that needed a unanimous decision in order to pass any legislation and really had little power to enforce anything that it did pass. The document stated, as a matter of fact, in Article 3, the said states hereby severally or individually enter into a firm league of friendship with each other for their common defense, the security of their liberties, and their mutual and general welfare, binding themselves to assist each other against all force offered to or attacks made upon them or any of them on account of religion, sovereignty, trade, or any other pretense whatsoever. After the Treaty of Paris was signed, the colonies found themselves deeply in debt, and the American economy was reeling after being ravaged by war for nearly 8 years. The continental dollar was worthless, and there was a danger that the freedoms fought for during the War for Independence would self-destruct. A convention was called in May of 1787 to revise and improve the Articles of Confederation. But instead of revising them, they created the instrument by which we are now governed, the Constitution of the United States of America. George Washington served as president of this convention, which began on May the 25th, 1787, and after 16 weeks and 3 days, the United States Constitution was finished and was approved by members of the convention on September the 17th, 1787. The book, The Godless Constitution, was written in response to the 1992 and 1996 presidential elections. In those elections, the Christian Coalition let its presence be heard. And this book, written by these two college professors, was in response to that movement. In the introduction, the authors, Isaac Kramnik and Lawrence Moore, state also in the introduction, they state very almost in a bragging way, and I'm not really sure why, if this is a textbook or some authoritative book, there are no footnotes, there is no bibliography. It was basically written, trust us, we know what we're talking about. Sorry, I don't trust you. But these two professors stated this in the open. Said, our Constitution, which did not found a nation under God, gives religious peoples no special claims on the political process. They should not, if they respect Article 6, deem a candidate's personal religious views of any more relevance than whether a candidate plays golf. Their claim is that the Constitution establishes no religion and forbids a religious test. Therefore, our form of government must be anti-religious. Ladies and gentlemen, my opinion, they are either desperate men or they are ignorant men, which fits the biblical definition. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We will quickly this evening, easily and thoroughly, refute their false, inaccurate conclusion. First of all, understand what the Constitution is. The Declaration of Independence was our nation's birth certificate. Listen clearly, this is important. The Declaration was our mission statement. The Declaration was our declaration of faith. The Constitution, on the other hand, was our operations manual. The Declaration established the purpose of government. The Constitution establishes the practice of government. In our mission statement, in our statement of faith, it says this, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitled them. Again, as you were here a week ago, that is a legal definition defined in Blackstone's Commentary on Law. The laws of nature and nature's God are the laws of God. And they are given to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, by definition, according to Sir William Blackstone. Says this, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life. No man or government can take your life away without just cause. You may forfeit your life if you commit a crime, but your life cannot be arbitrarily taken from you. Liberty. No man or government can enslave you without just cause. You may lose your freedom if you commit some crime and you wind up being sentenced by a jury of your peers and sentenced by a judge to jail for a certain number of years, but your liberty can't arbitrarily be taken from you. And the pursuit of happiness, which is not a license to lasciviousness or licentiousness. The pursuit of happiness, again, is a legal defined term by Sir William Blackstone, which states basically that we, being created beings, cannot be happy unless we are walking in the will of our Creator. That pursuit of happiness is the ability to pursue the will of our Creator. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the government. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and what? Happiness. What is the pursuit of happiness? Walking in God's known will. Ladies and gentlemen, this is our mission statement. This is our statement of faith. This is our purpose of government. Our mission statement is that the laws of nature and nature's God give us the authority to separate and establish new government. Our statement of faith is that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Our purpose of government is to protect and ensure our God-given rights. These wonderful men that crafted this document and put their lives on the line in signing it concluded this declaration with this statement. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. July 4th, 1776. Now, fast forward 11 years. Independence had been won. They have existed as a free people with 13 individual states operating very inefficiently under the Articles of Confederation. They gathered together at first to revise the Articles, but instead throughout the Articles, were they still existing as a free people? Was their birth certificate still in effect? Absolutely. They continued from their birth certificate with this revised practice of government, which states, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union," they were a union, "but in order to form a more perfect union, we the people of the United States, in order to establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility, to provide for the common defense, to provide for the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." Folks, our reason for being was already established. The purpose of government had already been declared. Now, in order to form a more perfect union, we establish the practice of government. This document is the practical elements, not the passion nor the purpose. That was the declaration. This is the practice. Our foundation under the authority of God Himself is clearly stated in the Declaration of Independence and is defined by book, the laws of nature, nature's God, and by right. We have unalienable rights guaranteed to us by God. It doesn't need to be expanded upon in the practice of our Constitution. Authority and rights from God are foundational. They are dealt with in our birth certificate. Let me elaborate with another example. The purpose of government, according to our Declaration, says that governments are instituted among men to secure the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Yet life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are not mentioned anywhere in the Constitution. Does that mean that our founders did not think that these were important or something that the government needed to be concerned with? Of course not. The government was to protect our unalienable rights. Those are foundational. That was the purpose of government. But the Constitution does not address the purpose. The Constitution addresses the practice, as they established the legislative, the executive, the judicial, and other articles of the practice of government. Do you understand? Point number two, our Christian faith is referenced multiple times in the Constitution. In Article 7, which deals with the date and the ratification, it says this, "Done in convention by the unanimous consent of the states present the 17th day of September in the year of" what? "Our Lord, 1787, and of the independence of the United States of America, the 12th, in other words, the 12th year since then, in witness whereof we have hereunto subscribed our names." Folks, this was not an insignificant statement. If dating was simply insignificant and unimportant, then why are they today working so hard to change it from B.C. and A.D. to C.E. and B.C.E.? B.C. means before Christ. A.D. means Anno Domini, means in the year of our Lord. Yet, if this wasn't important, then why are the liberals and the atheists working so hard to take that out and replace it with Common Era and before Common Era? My testimony to you is that every time you write down this date in the year of our Lord, you are calling God to witness as testimony to the actions of which you are participating in. It was significant. It's significant to us now, and it was especially significant to them in that day when they had men of much greater character for the most part than what we do have in our day and age. In fact, in the book, The Christian Life and Character of the United States, that was written in 1864 by the Reverend Benjamin Morris, he makes this observation. The date of the Constitution is twofold. First, it is dated from the birth of what? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And then from the birth of our independence. Any argument which might be supposed to prove that the authority of Christianity is not recognized by the people of the United States in the first mode would equally prove that the independence of the United States is not recognized by them in the second mode. The fact is that the advent of Christ and the independence of the country are the two events in which all others, of which of all others, we are most interested. This is significant. Ladies and gentlemen, the Jewish calendar dates from Adam's eviction from Eden. But our founding fathers did not use that. The Muslim calendar dates from Muhammad's hijra when he was evicted from Mecca, but they did not use that. When the French had their revolution, they started over again with the year zero. But our founding fathers did not start over in the year zero. They said, in the year of our Lord. Our founders referenced two things, the birth of Christ and the birth of our nation. Another significant but oft overlooked proof of biblical authority or biblical reference is expressed in the multiple times in the Constitution of the requirement to take an oath. Again, this is something in our day and age when integrity doesn't matter, when a handshake doesn't matter, but in that day especially, an oath was significant. Consider the definition of oath as given by Mr. Webster in the 1828 dictionary. It says this: a solemn affirmation or declaration made with an appeal to God for the truth of what is affirmed. The appeal to God in an oath implies that the person imprecates his vengeance and renounces his favor if the declaration is false, or if the declaration is a promise, that person invokes the vengeance of God if he should fail to fulfill it. A false oath is called perjury. In other words, when you give an oath unto God, you are calling God's judgment upon you if you don't fulfill your oath. This is a significant statement in our Constitution. By the way, that is why George Washington, upon taking his oath of office, placed his hand on the Bible and then kissed the pages of Scripture after uttering the words, "So help me God," which has become customary to this day. Hey, the Constitution of the United States was not in any way inconsistent with the truths of Scripture. And you could place your hand upon this document and swear to uphold the other document without any hypocrisy or inconsistency. Another proof in the Constitution is the recognition of what our founding era called as the Christian Sabbath. In Article 1, Section 7, it says this: if any bill shall not be returned by the President within 10 days, Sundays excepted, after it shall have been presented to him, the same shall be a law, in like manner as if he had signed it, unless the Congress by their adjournment prevent its return, in which case it shall not be a law. Why were Sundays accepted? It's a holy day among Christians. Now folks, Saturday is the Sabbath. That's the holy day among our Jewish friends. Friday is the holy day among Muslims. Yet our founders neglected to reference Saturday as a day when no business could be conducted, or Friday as a day which no business can be conducted. But they did recognize the Christian Sabbath or Sunday. Again, a significant reference in deference to the importance of the Bible and Christianity in our Constitution. Now the skeptics point to Article 6 of the Constitution and say, you see, this is purely a secular document for a secular nation. Well, let's see what Article 6 says. It says, the senators and representatives before mentioned, and the members of the several state legislatures, and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution, But no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. By the time of the signing of the Declaration, 9 states still had established state denominations where at least mandatory tithing was a part of your citizenship. At the time of the signing of the Constitution, there were still 6 states that had established state denominations. Now remember what established church was: mandatory membership, mandatory attendance, mandatory tithe. Again, some of these had loosened over time to where mandatory tithe was still required, but your attendance was appreciated. But as long as we make sure and got the tithe in there, then that was okay. And over time, this has been removed altogether, quite frankly, as it should be. But understand this day and age of the time as far as what Article 6 is talking about. The idea of a test was not the federal government's business. That was state business. Consider, as an example, the Constitution of Delaware, written by George Reed, who was also a member of the Constitutional Convention and a signer of the Constitution. According to the Constitution of Delaware, finished in 1776, in Article 22, it says this: "Every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust before taking his seat or entering into the execution of his office shall make and subscribe the following declaration: I, Paul Blair, do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore, and I do acknowledge that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament be given by divine inspiration." George Reed wrote that. George Reed, a member of the Constitutional Convention. Does that sound like someone who was godless? No. There was a test only if that individual state wanted one. The test of faith was not the federal government's business. That was a state matter. If Massachusetts sent a Puritan Congregationalist to serve as their senator, the federal government couldn't say, no, you have to be a member of the Church of America, as opposed to the Church of Britain, in order to serve in office. Consider also the Constitution of Pennsylvania, by the way, led in the drafting by Benjamin Franklin. Section 10 says this: "And each member, before he takes his seat, shall make and subscribe the following declaration: I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and punisher of the wicked. I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration." What's the next statement? "And no further or other religious test shall ever hereafter be required of any civil officer or magistrate of this state." There was a religious test that was administered by Pennsylvania, but not the federal government. Consider another proof. Consider the Constitutional Convention itself. These men worked extremely hard, not for a majority. They didn't want things to pass 51-49. They wanted to develop a consensus. They would go into what was called the Committee of the Whole, where they could openly talk. It would be all the members where they could openly converse, but nothing was recorded, and express their feelings. But there were several issues that nearly caused the whole endeavor to fail. One of which was representation amongst the large states and the small states. 50% of the population of the colonies lived in 3 states. And 50% of the population of the colonies lived in the other 10. There was a battle there as far as whether it should be divided by population, by representation in Congress, or equal vote for each state. There was also another issue, that being slavery, as 8 states were free, but 5 were not. By the way, we'll not go into that this evening, but let me tell you, the Constitution was a great document for liberty. There was a battle from the southern states wanting, it was amazing, depending upon the issue, whether they wanted to count their slaves as people or property. They didn't want to give them any rights, but when it came to the number of representatives in Congress, they wanted to count them as people. So at one point they were property, at the other point they were people. They finally came to a compromise where each black citizen of the United States and the southern states were counted as 3/5 of a man. Folks, that was not saying that blacks were 3/5. That was a brilliant strategic move, because if they had been able to count them one for one as far as representation, they could have forever kept slavery in America. In fact, in the Constitution, in Article 1, Section 9, it insisted that the slavery issue be revisited in 20 years And it was. In 1807, slave trade was outlawed. In fact, this you probably didn't know. By 1790, free blacks in the North could vote in virtually all of the northern colonies. There was a great effort to eliminate slavery in America. Unfortunately, there were those in the South. And by the way, as you get into it and study it, which we won't do tonight, it was the Democratic Party and the arm of the Democratic Party called the Ku Klux Klan that took America back for probably 50 or 60 years up until the Civil War. But the Congress of 1787, by the way, in establishing the Northwest Ordinance, outlawed slavery in all the new lands north and west of the Ohio River. So many great things that were accomplished there. But anyway, those were two of the significant battles between the members of this Constitutional Convention. And there were times when things got so bad that there were several members that decided this was a complete waste of time and were ready to leave. Then on the morning of June the 28th, 1787, the elder statesman, 81-year-old Benjamin Franklin, rose from his seat and delivered the following address. He said this, "Mr. President, the small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks, close attendance, and continual reasonings with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last producing as many no's as a's, is, methinks, a melancholy proof of the imperfection of the human understanding. We indeed seem to feel our own want of political wisdom since we have been running about in search of it. We have gone back to ancient history for models of government and examined the different forms of those republics which have been formed with the seeds of their own dissolution now no longer exist. We have viewed modern states all around Europe, but find none of their constitutions suitable to our circumstances. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought to humbly apply to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding?" Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word, and I hope that you'll tune in next time for part two as we conclude this message on the United States Constitution. Well, until then, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We hope that today's journey in God's Word has been a blessing to you. You can find more sermons and resources at our church's website, www.fairviewbaptistedmond.org, or call 405-348-1745. Join us again each weekday for Exploring the Word from Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond.